Good morning, everyone. I think it's almost certain that all over the world today, in Christadelphian meetings, the exhorting brethren will be basing their exhortation on the 24th chapter of Matthew and urging their comrades in the faith to be ready and watchful for the coming of the Messiah. Because it is not easy to pass over lightly the solemn words of the King which we have heard today about being ready for his coming. And so I prepared an exhortation along those lines, urging you, in the light of what we've read, to be ready for the coming of our Lord. I wrote it, and I shall not be giving it. I've decided not to speak it. If anybody feels deprived, it is here with me, and you can read it, and you can have it if you like. The reason I set it aside is this. There is something on my heart which I feel I must speak to you about before I leave you tomorrow. One thing also is almost certain, that this will be my last opportunity this side of the kingdom of God to speak to you a word of exhortation. And this thing is so much upon my heart and about which I feel so strongly that I want to speak it to you now. There are some people in this house who have heard me say this before, and to those, only a few, but to those, I apologize. You see, brothers and sisters, I have been in the truth now for nearly 50 years, but a few months. And therefore it goes without saying that I've had opportunity and experience of its ways and its workings in the life of brethren and sisters and in my own life. The highways and byways of the life of faith, the involutions and the convolutions of ecclesial life. 50 years of observation of the working of the truth as it does. And there is one overriding impression that I have gained as a result of that experience, one outstanding perception, one unmistakable conclusion, and it's that I want to communicate to you now. It is this. Bearing in mind the disability of human nature, how wonderfully hopeful the truth really is. That's the thing that makes me marvel, the hopefulness of the truth. Now, I did say bearing in mind the disability of human nature, because it's against that background, of course, which it has to be measured. What I mean is this: standing by myself in the presence of the unsullied goodness of the man of Nazareth, I know that somehow I am not good. I know that too often my thoughts are out of joint, my judgments are perverted, my ways are dislocated. Indeed, I'm half ashamed to tell you. Too often in the clear shining of two ways, I take the way which is wrong. I can say quite truthfully, that which I hate, that I do. Somehow I know I am undone in the very fibre of my being. In the presence of this one lonely concentric man, I am eccentric, away from centre. Honestly, that is my experience. And you see, I cling tenaciously to the belief that I am normal, and that therefore my experience could possibly be your experience too. So that's what I mean by the disability of human nature. That is the awful predicament against which this measurement has to be made. Human nature is not capable of doing right, and as a result, I am a failure. Now, with that in mind, against that background, I want to bring you to a passage, please, in the first chapter of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that was sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. I propose to you at Durban today that is the most hopeful passage in the whole of the New Testament. Think of the essential words again. He is able to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Is there anything, I ask you, is there anything finer than that? You see, there is no qualification about being too far away or too badly steeped in failure. It proclaims with sanctified optimism the possibility of my reformation and yours. And it's not just a grand theory. It is real and practical. The evidence is all through the New Testament, indeed all through the Bible. Let me remind you of the First Corinthian letter, chapter 6. Now, I'll recollect it for you. The words are not very nice for a fine Sunday morning in Durban, but never mind. Listen. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves as mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I recollect once in Oxford years ago, when we were reading that passage and we were going through that catalogue of human failure, one of the brethren who was rather blunt in the way he spoke said to me, "Dennis, we should not have touched those people with a disinfected barge pole." But you see, they were touched by God. They were bad, but not too bad. No man is too bad for Jesus Christ. No man is good enough without Jesus Christ. Notice the hopefulness of those words. Washed, sanctified, justified. I remember another example. I'm thinking of Acts 16. Two men in prison at Philippi, Paul and Silas. Their backs are torn with scourges. They are weak and in pain through maltreatment. And in this condition they are committed into the hands of a man who is a jailer. He casts them into the darkest, stinkiest dungeon and fixes them in the stocks. And here's the mystery. He himself goes to sleep. I want you to mark that. He goes to sleep. But it's a measurement of that poor man's brutalized nature. I don't know whether they made him a jailer because he was a brutal man, or whether he became a brutal man because of his profession. I don't know. I don't care. All I know is he was a brutal man. His pity was not roused one whit by the suffering of those two poor men. He went to sleep. But this is the marvel. That same brutalized man, within an hour, is awake and he is washing the stripes of those two suffering men. Remember, although they were in pain, they were singing, and you can be sure they weren't singing Philippian pop songs. They were singing the song of the resurrection. They were singing not because they were in prison, but because the prison did not matter. They could sing in the dark because they were citizens of that city where there is no night. What a remarkable story it is. The record says the other prisoners heard them. And the point is, so did the jailer. He was supposed to bind them and they set him free. What a wonderful paradox. Now it all happened because of the love of God for that poor brutalized man. See, the truth is so hopeful. I mean, be honest, which of you would have put your finger upon that man and said he is ripe for the gospel, he is ready for salvation? Those who seem furthest from the kingdom of God are sometimes at its very doors because of the hopefulness of the truth. And you see, it's all through the Bible. The same essence of hopefulness is distilled just as truly and just as wonderfully in the Old Testament. I'm thinking just now of Jeremiah chapter 18. Now you will remember how that chapter begins. It begins like this. God says to Jeremiah, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, says Jeremiah, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheel. He saw the potter at work. He is now pressing hardly upon the clay. Now gently, the wheels are whirling. He is making something of the clay. And suddenly, in verse 4, it says, "The vessel is marred in the hands of the potter. It breaks off and it falls apart." Now do you know, at the side of every potter's house there is a field, wherein are cast all the broken and marred vessels, the lost, the rejected, those that are no good. Now notice what it says in verse 4 of Jeremiah 18 about the marred vessel. It says, "So he made it again, another vessel, as seemeth good to the potter to make it." That's the wonder of it. He retrieved the broken vessel. He refashioned it. The idea in the mind of the potter was transferred to the broken clay to make it again a thing of beauty and a joy forever. Now you're wanting to tell me something, aren't you? Yes, you are. You're wanting to tell me, "Dennis, you're saying these words are about the house of Israel. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter?" Of course they are. In their first intention, they are about the people of Israel. Oh yes. But I am come to say to you that they are about all men. Because Israel are representative. God was showing in one nation what he would do for all nations at last. The word of God to Abraham proves it. "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And the very words which in the Old Testament describe that exclusive relationship between God, the chosen people, and God and his chosen people. "Thou art a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a people for God's own possession," are taken by the Apostle Peter, and in the New Testament applied to any man or woman who will come to God through Christ Jesus. "To them, ye are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. Jew or Gentile, let them come." So these words, which in their first intention were intended for Israel, yes, are true of every man. One more testimony, you see, in the heart of the Old Testament to the hopefulness of the truth. There is another. I bring you next to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I'd like you to look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I want to start reading at verse 25. Deuteronomy 4, verse 25. "When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of any thing, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. But if from thence," you think where thence came to be. Thence is the word to fix on. Think where thence came to be for the people of Israel. In a pagan land, away from Zion, away from God. "Sing us one of the songs of Zion," they said. They couldn't sing a song of Zion in a strange land, surrounded by idols, degraded and disgraced. How could they sing a song of Zion? The brotherhood of Israel, bereft and broken, surrounded by idolatry, mastered by Babylon. That's the awful contradiction. Zion! Mastered by Babylon. Now notice what Moses is saying. "But if from them," he is saying, there is no situation so hopeless. There is no condition so hard. There is no failure so dark. But if there is a turning to God, he will be found, he will lift up, and he will restore. "But if from them, ye shall seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. And it may be way back where there seems to be no hope, where there appears to be no possibility of restoration, where failure hangs on the heart like an icicle, where the poor wandering boy is eating swine husks and his spirit is broken. Never mind, says Moses, if from thence there is a word in the New Testament which is the counterpart of thence. It is in the Hebrew letter, in chapter 7. The 7th chapter of Hebrews. Verse 24 of Hebrews 7. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth, make intercession for them. The word is uttermost. It is the counterpart of them. You see, uttermost does not refer to the quality of the salvation. There are no degrees of salvation. If you'll forgive the analogy, it's like being pregnant. You are either pregnant or you are not. You can't be a little bit pregnant. And so it is with salvation. You are saved, you are lost. You're not a little bit saved. You're not a little bit lost. One thing or the other. No. The word uttermost does not refer to the quality of the salvation, but to the condition out of which the person is being saved, the condition out of which the failing one is being recovered. The uttermost. The Hebrew man is saying what Moses is saying. If from thence, never mind how far away it may be. Uttermost, never mind the farthest range. Never mind how deep, how broad the gulf. Never mind. Even to the uttermost, the very farthest range. He is able, this man, because he is an incomparable Savior. That's the wonderful thing that makes it so hopeful. He is an incomparable Savior. There was a great Hebrew prophet once who had foreseen all this, and he expressed it in some wonderful words. I'm thinking now of the 42nd chapter of Isaiah. You'll remember how it begins. It's a wonderful chapter. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Notice the word, he shall not break the bruised reed. An extraordinary statement, because bruised reeds were about everywhere in the day of Jesus. The reed was a common thing, and it was commonly used. The wayfaring man used a reed as a kind of staff to help him on his journey. The shepherd took a reed and made a pipe out of it to play a tune to while away the tedious hours of his occupation. The scribe used to take a reed and sharpen it and make a kind of quill out of it to enable him to make his inscription. They were used commonly, and they were commonly broken. Nobody in their right mind ever thought of mending a bruised reed. They were so cheap, they just threw them away and took another one. They were about everywhere. So that other men will say, it is bruised, throw it away. This man will say, it is only bruised, it can be mended. Or think of the smoking flax that gives off a noxious smell. The natural impulse, of course, is to quench it. Other men will say, it is smoking, it is noxious, put it out. This man will say, it is smoking, it has life, it can be fanned into flame. I tell you, he saw the possibilities of restoration as no other man has ever seen them. He is an incomparable Savior. And all this emphasizes essentially his hopefulness. Just think of how he behaves in the presence of human disability. I mean, who but he would have said of the rash, vacillating, impetuous Simon, "Thou art Peter, a rock." He was not telling what Peter was then, but he was telling what Peter would become through the hopefulness of the gospel, because upon Peter and the other apostles was built the ecclesia of Christ. It was founded upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Who but he would have said of James and John, Boanerges, the sons of thunder? They were not sons of thunder when they wanted to bring down lightning on that poor Samaritan village, but they became sons of thunder when they went back to Samaria in the great Samaritan campaign recorded for us in Acts chapter 8. Indeed, it could well be, indeed I believe it is true, that they went to the very village to bring the gospel of salvation where once they had wanted to destroy it with lightning. It's then that they became Boanerges through the hopefulness of Jesus, who had prophesied about them. They become sons of thunder, that is, sons of authority and power. Who but he would have spoken to the woman at the well of Sychar? I mean, from one simple request, "Give me to drink," he made his way into that woman's heart and put his finger on the one article of faith she had left. "We know," she said, "that Messiah comes." You know, some people have rather long statements of faith. I'm not mentioning any names, but some people do. This poor woman had a very short statement of faith. "We know that Messiah comes." And she did say, "Our father Jacob gave us this well." I wonder how many years it had been since she said, "Our father Jacob." Her heart was like a cinder. But he found his way into her heart, provoked her, and in the end she believed and caused the people of her city to say something which the sophisticated people of metropolitan Jerusalem would at last deny. Those Samaritans said, "He is the Savior of the world." I mean, which of us would have chosen her? Who but he would have gone to Jericho to find that poor, despised publican who had lost his self-respect? You see, the people of Jericho thought they knew Zacchaeus well. They said about Jesus, "He has gone in to sup with a man who is a sinner." But Jesus knew him a bit better. He said, "He also is a son of Abraham." Well, you know the story. The king went to dine with him, self-invited he was, went to dine with him, with the despised publican, and salvation came to his house that day. He is telling out eventually what he will be like. It happened through the hopefulness of this incomparable man. And then notice how obstinately, brethren and sisters, I use the word obstinately with reverence, notice how obstinately he clings to his confidence in his apostle. I mean, they failed to understand him. They quarreled over which was the greatest. They opposed this great mission. They were afraid and deserted him in the hour of his greatest need. But he never gave up his hope that he would make something of them which would give glory to his Father. You think of the awful remorse in the heart of Peter after the denial. Think of that. And when the king was risen from the dead, this was the message that he sent. "Go tell his disciples and Peter, I go before them and will see them in Galilee." One little conjunction in Peter's name. There's a whole world of hopefulness encompassed in that little "and Peter." Think what it must have meant to him. He would say to himself, "Well, he wants me after all." I tell you, he is incomparable. He will never be satisfied until the last wrong is righted, until the last tear is wiped away, until the furthest wanderer is brought home. We ought to remember that. We ought to be very kind to people who seem on the perimeter. We ought to be very gentle with those who are in difficulties with the faith. We ought not to let them get too far away. We ought to be hopeful, as he was hopeful. Never despise those who have doubts or difficulties or problems. Succor them, my comrades. Succor them. Now the explanation for his hopefulness, of course, can be found in his own words, because he said, "The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And that is why the Apostle Paul is able to say to us today so confidently, he is able to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which has been preached. Remember this, you see, it is a perpetual ministry. The hopefulness of the Bible is available today. If it is not, then we have been grossly deceived. The New Testament writers insist that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The master passion of his hopefulness is the compassion of the high priest. Now, compassion is not pity which excuses wrongdoing. It is love which is prepared to die so that the wrongdoing may be ended and the wrongdoer may be recovered. It is love desiring the good of men, notwithstanding their failure. It is love set on men in the midst of their ruin. Love for men because of their disability, because of their predicament. He knows their plight. That's what they are saying, these New Testament men. He knows their plight. He is susceptible. This is their argument. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. He is utterly sympathetic in our awful situation. You remember perhaps when we were looking at Jeremiah 18, I said that at the side of every potter's house there is a field wherein are cast the rejected and the broken vessel, the marred and the undone. The other day I was reading the Gospel of Matthew, I came across this. It's an old prophecy fulfilled as the king was himself a diocese. In Matthew 27 it says, they took, it's 27 verse 9 if you want to find it, they took.